couple of weeks ago, I got a letter in the mail along with the other retired electricians. This letter told us that if we wanted to come back to work, they would not suspend our pensions. We would continue to receive our pensions. Now, prior to this, if we wanted to go back to work, our pensions would have been suspended. So all I can think is they must need experienced electricians to send us this letter. Well, I didn't really have to think about it too long before I threw the letter away. And I thought, well, maybe that's just me. But I also go to breakfast with a lot of my retired coworkers, and pretty much the response was unanimous. Thank you, but no. Absolutely not. You know, it's not like we didn't like working at the trade that we chose. We did. It's just that there is a feeling now of having more control over our lives. We control our time now. We've raised our families. Our time is more precious than money and things. And besides the fact that, you know, it's hard to say sometimes, but we are older, and we simply can't do that kind of work the way we used to. But the point is, even though it feels like our time belongs to us now, in reality, it always did. It always did. But there were constraints. Because our time used to be all scheduled out for us, at least for the most part. And we just kind of followed the schedule and went with the flow. Right? Get up, 5:45, 5:45, eat breakfast, do whatever you want to do in the morning, try to pray a little bit, go to work, be at work at 7, at least for us. Work till 3:30, come home, do chores, eat dinner, try to spend time with the family a little bit, maybe relax before you go to bed and get up and do it all over again. So while we worked, we learned to make the most of our limited free time. Now we have to learn to make the most of our abundant free time. In a way, unlike before, there's a feeling of owning the future. Mostly because a future that we looked forward to has arrived for us. While we were experiencing school and careers, life was busy, and we looked forward to a time in life when life could slow down. And we could take time to enjoy some of the things in life that we didn't have time to before. Now, for better or worse, it also means that our time is more limited going forward. We can do the math. And knowing this, even though we have more time to do what we want, there's less time overall. Today, I want to take some time to talk about time, specifically our time. If you would, turn with me to Psalm 90. Psalm 90, and I'm going to begin in verse 10 of Psalm 90. And, of course, we know from experience that this is, verse 10, is kind of like a symbolic lifespan, or some of you wouldn't be here, and I wouldn't be here much longer either. Verse 10 of Psalm 90, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This psalm begins, you know, it starts out on a little bit of a downer. You know, our lives are lived under God's displeasure because of sin. But it ends on a more positive note when we reflect on God's compassion and his mercy. But I would like to focus on verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So considering our own mortality and our limited life, that helps us gain a heart of wisdom. How? In what way? Well, as we consider our short lives, within the framework of eternity, we ought to see the importance of having clear priorities, of diligently pursuing what is good and useful, and of honoring God with our words and actions each day, concentrating our efforts on what is truly worthwhile and permanent. An awareness of mortality, well, it often means more than an abrupt end. There are steps as we go along in life, where there comes a time when we can no longer do some of the things we could do earlier in life. Many of us have already experienced this to varying degrees. Obvious example for me, I loved playing basketball. I thought, and I still think, it's the perfect game. It's hard. It's challenging. You have to play aggressive. You have to play hard, but you have to play under control. And that's a great exercise for people. Besides, it's fun. I no longer play basketball. I can't. I certainly can't play it anymore to the level that I would like to play. But because I made the most of my opportunity to play when I was able, I find it easier to accept not being able to play anymore. Of course, I didn't realize it then, but playing as much as I did, while I could, brings a certain level of satisfaction that I didn't waste the opportunity when I had it. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 3. Probably know where I'm going here already. I'm going to start in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 3. Ecclesiastes 3:1, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, time to be born, time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted, a time to play basketball, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time of hate, a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. All these things that we go through in life happen to us in their time. And because everything in life has its time, when we consider the whole as the sum of its parts, it helps us make the parts manageable. Abraham Lincoln said a lot of really smart things. But one of the things that he said that I kind of appreciate maybe more than most of them, he said, the best thing about the future is that it comes one day at a time. The best thing about the future is that it comes one day at a time. You know, that's a good perspective to have. And I think it's a perspective that he had that sustained him through many trials and tribulations. You know, some of the challenges he dealt with, the less obvious ones, he had the early loss of his mother he had to deal with. He lost 3 sons. He had a difficult marriage to a mentally unstable wife. He had lifelong battles with depression. Oh, yeah, and by the way, he was president during the time when the country tore itself in half during the Civil War. He knew challenges. Our lives can and will be challenging. Numbering our days helps give us a better perspective on those challenges if we number our days the way we should. Now, there are two opposing ways to number one's days or to face our own mortality. The first way is what we often see in the world, with those who live lives with a kind of reckless abandon. They see their mortality as the end, so they live in a world of distraction to avoid thinking about it. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explains that there is much more to life than this. 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul is making the point about the dead rising, and he says, "If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead don't rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That's a quote. That's a quote from Isaiah 52. I'm going to go back there. Isaiah 52, verse 13. I'm sorry, Isaiah 22, 13. Isaiah 22, 13. And this is God, through the prophet Isaiah, telling Israel that their punishment is coming because of things they didn't do. I'll pick it up in verse 5. "For it is a day of trouble and treading down in perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and the crying to the mountain. Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. He removed the protection from Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of Pharos." Now, if you remember, the house of Pharos was in the house of David, and it had all kinds of really expensive shields and armaments on them. "So you looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great, and you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses in Jerusalem, and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall." So they were having a rough time here. "And in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding of sackcloth." So God wanted to see repentance at the coming of their judgment. I mean, it wasn't even a question that this is coming. It was here. It was happening. And he asked them to repent. And what was their response? "But instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating meat, drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's just live it up, because what's the difference?" I'd like to go over to Isaiah 56, a few chapters over. Isaiah 56 in verse 12, and this is sort of the same tone here, where God is coming with punishment. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 9. Isaiah 56, verse 9, "All you beasts of the field come to devour, and all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They can't bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain, from his own territory. Come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant. So let's just drink ourselves into oblivion today, and tomorrow we'll do even more." I think it's interesting that both of these things involve alcohol. and alcohol abuse. Because what happens when someone doesn't want to think about something, they drink to forget. Or they drink to deaden their memory or what they have to be thinking about. And that's what Israel is doing here. And God didn't appreciate it. Instead of living circumspectly, heeding God's instructions, they took the wrong approach and were about to pay the consequences. Isaiah 22 was talking about the people, and Isaiah 56 specifically was talking about the leadership. That both were at fault. Both didn't live the way they were supposed to live. So it's apparent that it is not just about numbering our days, but numbering our days in such a way that we learn wisdom. So that each day doesn't bring us closer to the end, but closer to a new beginning. It is that new beginning that sustains us during the challenging times that life brings. Now, part of the reason that this has been on my mind is because right now we are in the process of counting days. For those of you who know, this is day 21. On the count from the wave sheaf to Pentecost, day 21. This count takes place during the barley harvest, beginning with the wave offering of the barley sheaf and ends on Pentecost with the wave offering of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. That's in Exodus 34:22. I'm not going to turn there. So my question is, are there any lessons that we can learn from these days in numbering our days? Well, I believe there are. Now, I know we have to count because the day we begin the count on is not a fixed calendar date like most of the other holy days. So because it's not a fixed calendar date, we have to count. You know, obviously we have a calendar. We could look at that date and then do some math and arrive at another date. But I don't think that's what God intended. Because let's face it, he could have made it a fixed date if he wanted it to. He could have had it start beginning with the annual Sabbath, just like the Jews do, and it would always end up on Sivan 6. But he didn't do that. I think there's a reason. It was nice this year that the days of the week this year corresponded perfectly to the days of the week during Christ's last week, because we can clearly see that Christ was the fulfillment of the wave sheaf, and that took place on Sunday, the day after the weekly Sabbath. So God designed it this way. And it seems that everything that he designs is designed in such a way to educate us about things we need to know or to reinforce the things that we already know. Let's think about this time frame a little bit, these 50 days. You want to turn back with me to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, and I will begin in verse 15. This is where we're told how to count. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So, here we have 7 sevens plus 1. Does that ring a bell? It should. It should, because if you turn over to Leviticus 25, Leviticus 25 beginning in verse 8, just a few pages over, we read, "And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself. 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. So we have 49 days, 7 sevens, and 49 years, 7 sevens. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make it the trumpet sound throughout all your land. Then you shall cause, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. So we see liberty and we see restoration as two themes of the jubilee. It says that 50th year shall be a jubilee to you, and you shall neither sow nor reap what is grown on its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is the jubilee. It's holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of the jubilee, each one of you shall return to his possession. So the physical jubilee that Israel counted 50 years to brought liberty and restoration. So the jubilee meant a physical restoration. Pentecost brings true liberty and a restoration in the spiritual sense, a type of jubilee event, if you will. Notice Luke 4. Luke 4, and I'll begin in verse 16. This is Jesus beginning his ministry, and he's preaching at his home synagogue in Nazareth, and he's quoting Isaiah. And he's saying what he needs to say. It doesn't exactly end well because people aren't really ready to hear it. But it's interesting to hear what he says in his sermon. So he came to Nazareth, verse 16 of Luke 4, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So he quotes part, almost the whole part of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. He came to bring the jubilee in a spiritual sense. Now notice 2 Corinthians 3. Second Corinthians 3:17 says, "Now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." So the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost brought a restoration of a right relationship with God through Christ living in us through the Holy Spirit. It also brought the true liberty from the slavery that is sin. So let's look a little bit at the special offerings that bookends this time period of 49 days. Leviticus 23. Going back to Leviticus 23, again, beginning in verse 10. Leviticus 23:10 says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits, the barley harvest, to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So it begins with the wave sheaf offering. We know from reading in the Gospels that Christ was this wave sheaf offering. If you look at John, the book of John, verse 20, starting in verse 1, and I'll jump around a little bit. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple, which we know is how John refers to himself, whom Jesus loved, also refers to himself that way, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him." So they run to the tomb, and the tomb's empty. Peter runs in, and the linen cloths are laying there. And it doesn't say here in John, but there's angels there, and they say, "Why are you seeking the dead among the living? He's risen." So, you know, here again in verse 9, we see that even after these events, they still did not completely understand what was happening here. Because in verse 9, it says, "For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." So they really didn't know what was going on. They just knew his body wasn't there anymore. And then Mary, standing outside the tomb weeping, as she's weeping, Jesus appears to her. He doesn't let on who he is at first, and then he tells her, and she wants to embrace him. And he said, "Wait, no, you know, I'd love to, but don't touch me. I have not yet ascended to the Father." The wave sheaf has not been waved before the Father yet to be accepted. So she doesn't. And then later in that day, when he appears to the disciples, they're not sure it's him. They think it's, you know, a ghost or something. And he says, "No, guys, it's me. You know, check me out. You know, feel the holes in my hands, the hole in my side where the spear went in. It's me." So they were able to touch him then. So before that, they could not, because as the wave sheaf, he had to remain pure to be accepted by God. So Jesus ascending to the Father was what the wave sheaf pictured. Now how about the other end, the other bookend sacrifice, the one that takes place on Pentecost? Also in Leviticus 23, should have had you stay there, but Leviticus 23 and 17, I mean, I could just read it too. Because let's face it, we pretty much know Leviticus 23. Verse 17, "You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull, 2 rams. They shall be as burnt offering with their grain offering, their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats," and this is the accompanying offerings that he's talking about here, how they accompany these wave loaves. And then it says in verse 20, "The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest." Now these 2 wave loaves represent the first fruits to the Lord. Now, I don't want to delve into it too deeply here because I have to speak about it on Pentecost and save some material. But that's more timely anyway. But I would briefly like to mention what a wave offering was. Okay, so a wave offering was the grain, or in this case, the loaves, or in the case of the wave sheaf, a sheaf of barley, or the sections of a peace offering. What would happen is they were given to the priest and he would wave them before God to be accepted. Then they would be returned to him for use. So Christ, as the wave sheaf, he's ascended to God, accepted, and returns for use. He returns for use because he is the first of the first fruits. Both of these offerings, both the wave sheaf and the wave loaves, both these offerings were accepted by God and then returned for use. And I think a lesson for us that is in this period of counting, which I think we can equate with our Christian walk, the early harvest, we look back to Christ as the reason for our walk, and we look forward to a jubilee-type event to sustain us in that walk. Now notice Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Now begin reading in verse 8. Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad because of that foundation. My heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. So it's talking about the rest that we all will experience one day. My flesh will also rest in hope, not the end. For you will not leave my soul in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. My first job when I was in high school was at a gas station. So back then, for you younger people, when you had a car and you needed gas, you went to the gas station and someone put the gas in for you. I was that someone. And if you had a minor mechanical issue, you could pull it in the garage and we could fix it. Because back then you didn't need thousands of dollars versus of computer diagnostic equipment to fix a car. So that was my job. And a lot of times in evenings, I'd be on by myself because there wasn't any major mechanical work that needed to be done, just the odd problem that someone would bring in. So very often, the way it always seemed to work is you would get a small job in there. You know, someone has a problem, replace a thermostat or something simple, a hose, a belt, whatever. You'd get started on that job and ding, 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 a person would come for gas. And it was never, ever, ever, ever one person. It was uncanny. It would start a run of people coming in for gas. So you've got to go take care of that. And meanwhile, someone's waiting in there for your mechanical work to be done. And, you know, oftentimes it would get quite hectic and you felt bad for that person waiting, but you didn't really have much of a choice in the matter. So it was challenging. So I had this thing I did. It's just a little example of this. I would look at the clock. No matter what time it was, whether it was 8:30, 9:30, 10:30, I would think to myself, you know, it's X o'clock. At 11:30, no matter what happens, at 11:30, I'm going to be back home. I will have had a shower, and I will have eaten a can of Chef Boyardee mini ravioli. And all will be right again. I looked forward to when this was past, to something good I could look forward to sustain me during those crazy times. It's kind of silly, but it worked. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 25. Of course, we're very familiar with this passage here. It says, therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, about your body, what you'll wear for clothes. Because the body is more than food and clothing. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? is talking about worrying about the physical things that, you know, we need. We need to live. But God says he will take care of us. He says in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Right? All things in their own time. By numbering our days to learn wisdom, Christ tells us what's really important: seeking his kingdom on a daily basis. You know, because challenges will come, we need to accept that fact and deal with them in their own time because, you know, frankly, we can't foresee every problem. We would like to be able to plan something out. You know the saying, the best laid plans of mice and men oft go astray. That's true. And I've had this reinforced to me throughout my career. When you do a construction job, you start by getting a nice big roll of blueprints or plans. And on these blueprints, there are different, the electrical blueprints, the mechanical blueprints, the architecturals. Every trade has its own little subset of blueprints in there, and they're all coordinated with one another. And then sometimes you should, maybe not early in my career, but later on they would have a timeline when construction management became more prominent. They would give you a schedule of when these various things would be done, because obviously I can't put lights in if there's no ceiling, and I don't want to be putting lights in if somebody's working on the floor underneath me. So this all has to be coordinated. So it's nice. It's all coordinated and worked out on paper. Now, I don't believe I have ever worked on a job that went completely according to plan. There are too many variables: sourcing materials, weather, equipment breakdown, human error, to name just a few. Now, you can try to eliminate what you can, but the challenges will come. And you don't abandon the plan just because there are challenges, like, well, these things are garbage and throw them away. You don't do that, because you still need to deal with the challenges as they arise within the framework of the plan, and eventually the job gets done. Teach us to number our days that we may learn wisdom. One thing at a time, one day at a time. Now, this count that we're in right now is also known as counting the Omer. What is an Omer? Well, it is a unit of dry measurement, equivalent to about 2 quarts of grain. It is 1/10 of an ephah. Stay awake, because it's relevant. And I know that doesn't mean much to us, but it's important to understand the continuity of Scripture, because sometimes this measurement is expressed as an omer, and other times as 1/10 of an ephah. But they're the same measure. They're the same measurement. Now, omer is also the word used for a sheaf, largely because the sheaf of grain that it would hold up was equivalent, if you threshed it, it would yield an omer of grain. So it was a certain size, this sheaf. It's actually the word omer. I guess you determine if it's a sheaf or an omer of grain based on context. But the sheaf will yield about 1 omer of grain. The 2 loaves on Pentecost that are offered were made from 2/10 of an ephah, it says. What does that mean? That means 2 omers, 1 per loaf. 1 omer per loaf. 1 sheaf, 1 omer, 2 loaves, 2 omers. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus 16. So I'll begin to come together a little bit. Exodus 16. Exodus 16, beginning in verse 14. This is about the manna. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. When the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" Which I guess is what manna means, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given to you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent." So the children of Israel did so and gathered, some more, some less. Listen to this. But when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. An omer was the daily ration of manna, one omer per person. Everyone got exactly what they needed, no more, no less. Now we know that the true bread that came down from heaven was Jesus. We see that in John 6. I'm just going to turn there. John 6, and I'll begin reading in verse 32. Again, scriptures that are very familiar to us, John 6, 32. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." Dropping down to verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the whole world, for the life of the whole world." Jesus is the true bread that gives us life. What Jesus offers us is sustenance on a daily basis. You know, the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer, "Give us this day this daily bread." And we think of it as physical food, but certainly it applies to the bread of life. Give us this day our daily bread. Just like the ration of manna miraculously satisfied everyone, Jesus provides what each of us needs on a daily basis. Look at Revelation 2:17. This is in the reward part of the church at Pergamos. Revelation 2:17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I'll give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." What is this hidden manna? Well, if you think about manna, it was all over the ground, right? And they gathered it. What was the hidden manna? Wasn't Moses commanded to take an omer of manna in a pot and put it in the Ark of the Covenant, where no one could see it anymore? And I believe that manna lasted long after the manna ceased as a witness to Israel. And it was in that the Ark of the Covenant. We could see that in Exodus 16. Exodus 16, verse 32. "Then Moses said, 'This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it, to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And Moses said to Aaron, 'Take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations.' And as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept." And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And here it tells you, an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. So the same thing. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown comments on this, as the manna hidden in the sanctuary was by divine power preserved from corruption, because as long as they had it, it didn't corrupt. And you know, obviously, that if they gathered too much, it didn't last till the next morning, except on a Friday, which lasted for the Sabbath, and any leftover would have rotted. This did not corrupt. So Christ, in his incorruptible body, has passed into the heavens and is hidden there until the time of his appearing. Christ himself is the manna hidden from the world, but revealed to the believer, so that as believers, we can even now have a foretaste of his precious reward, that manna that sustains us. My last scripture is in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. What does redeeming the time mean? Well, if I have a coupon and I go to the supermarket, I take that coupon and I redeem it for cash value. Well, that's what we do with redeeming the time. We take the value of the time. Redeeming the time means understanding our time here is limited. It's finite. So we need to make the most of every opportunity that we can. One who redeems the time walks circumspectly. That means to see or consider accurately, so we can walk carefully, allowing Christ to work in us. We've all heard the expression on TV shows or movies, "You've crossed me for the last time. Your days are numbered, mister." Well, that's true. Our days are numbered. But that's actually a good thing. Counting the omer helps us to remember to number our days in order to learn wisdom. Eating the bread of life every day, keeping our eyes on the wonderful kingdom that is waiting for us at the end of the journey. Have a great Sabbath.